Let me pray. Father, hear our prayers. Fill us full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to really listen to your voice tonight through the Scriptures. Lord, and I pray for every single one of us here that we could appropriately let our guard down, certainly with you, to some degree with one another, and there would be an openness, a humility, a vulnerability, a transparency in our hearts before your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would draw near as we seek to draw near to you, that you would illuminate the Scripture to us in a fresh way, and that you would speak to us. You would personally apply the Scripture into our lives, into our marriage, to make us into people that know you more, that love you more, that serve you more effectively, and that know and love and serve our spouses better, that we might have marriages that are more enjoyable, more effective, and more glorifying and pleasing to you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, open up to Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. So, we're going to talk about sex tonight. Some of you, this is the first week for you, and couldn't have planned it better. You know, in one sense, we started out in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then they were naked and unashamed. But so what we're going to do is to skip to the book of the Bible that's all about married sex and talk about it rather directly tonight. So, just a couple of words kind of by way of introduction about this book for us to think about it appropriately. It's probably the best way to understand it. It's a collection of love poetry that was probably written with the idea of this is what every ideal... That's too loud and weird, isn't it? All right, let's move it down some. This is what the ideal marriage should look like. This is what the ideal married sex life should look like. And it's probably marriage poetry that was written to paint this picture. And they're using Solomon and his wife to paint this ideal picture. Okay? So, we're going to talk about intimacy tonight. Now, when I say the word intimacy, what do I mean? What should we mean? What should we be thinking about? It's this. Everybody has a deep desire that God has planted in your heart to be fully known, fully seen, fully understood, and then appreciated, loved, enjoyed. That's intimacy at the deepest level. When two people, and listen, there are so many parallels, and we'll get to this at the very end, so many parallels between our relationship with God and our relationship with our spouse, and yes, it even plays out in some sense in the bedroom, that we want to be fully known, warts and all, fully seen, but then fully loved, fully accepted. And that's really intimacy, is when two people are doing that together in every way, physically, emotionally, even erotically. All right? So if you're like, I can't believe you just said that in Bible study, just get used to it for tonight, okay? And we're just going to go through the book of Song of Solomon. We're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to start in chapter 4. So Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And the first point is this, intimacy idealized. So here's the ideal intimacy. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And if you, up to this point, in a sense, has been the dating relationship, and here is the honeymoon, the consummation. Chapter 4, let's start in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Now, ancient commentators would tell you it would have been impossible then, and I don't know, maybe even now, to find a garden, to find a forest somewhere that would have had all of these certain spices and all of these certain plants all in the same place. Now, in ancient times, the very rich, somebody very wealthy and powerful like Solomon, might have had some type of imported garden that would actually, a lot of times they called it a pleasure park, because the idea was you went to these places and it was a place of relaxation and joy, and everything was supposed to look beautiful and smell beautiful, and it was wonderful, and Tate, you could eat the fruits. And so in some sense, it's the man is comparing the woman's body and sexual love to one of these pleasure parks. But really, at a better, a deeper level, really what he's saying is, it's like Eden. That when sex is done right in marriage, it's like a little bit of a return to paradise. Eden. Okay, because this is idealized. You could have never found something just like this on planet Earth. Okay? And this is part of what's so amazing. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us, this little taste of paradise. He doesn't just give it to the rich and the powerful and the famous like Solomon. He gives it to every man, every woman. It's a gift for the most average Joe and average Jane out there that gets married can experience one of God's greatest gifts. He's such a gracious God. So, in a sense, the man is praising the woman. And then look at verse 16. She starts to speak. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So she's inviting him. And then he speaks, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Now, this is the consummation of the marriage. Danny Aiken, the Baptist pastor, one of the things that he says about this verse that I've always appreciated, he said, you know, we're not exactly sure all that this exactly means, but it probably means all sorts of fun stuff. Okay? David Jeremiah says that the woman is inviting him, spread the kisses of your mouth all over my body. Okay? This is a picture of what sex ought to look like in marriage. Open, free, enjoyable, exciting, fun for both, not begrudging, not pressure, but excitement on both people, an invitation to give and to serve. It ought to be familiar. Okay, a comfort with your own body and with the other one's body. And then at the end of verse 1 of chapter 5, sometimes commentators debate exactly who is this speaking, but the best understanding is that it's like God speaking out of the dark and blessing the marriage. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. It's sin to be drunk with wine. It's not sin to be drunk with erotic love in marriage. Okay, now imagine this illustration. Imagine that you had a kid, and he just turned 16, and you worked really hard, and you bought him a really nice car, the kind of car he always wanted, and it was like, you're like, this is the biggest, best gift. In fact, you almost feel like ashamed and embarrassed at some level how much money you spent on this, like, super gift for your kid. And then for whatever reason, your kid didn't like the car. He didn't want to drive it. Or he says, yeah, I do appreciate it, Dad, but I just want to leave it in the garage. I'm scared to mess it up. It'll be awkward. I don't know about you, but I'd be very frustrated. Like, hey, I put a lot of time and energy into making that money, choosing this car, spending the money. Please use the car. Enjoy the car. Why? A good heart of a good parent says, I've given you good gifts, and I want you to use them to the fullest. Okay? And so, in a sense, that is what God has given us in sex. Now, some of you, maybe all of you, if you're paying attention, you're listening, saying, that's a kind of a weird, but I guess a beautiful point, and that's a great maybe goal and idealized kind of fantasy, so to speak, if you could speak of biblical fantasy. But that ain't exactly the way it's been happening in my life. That's certainly not how we started out the first night on the honeymoon. Right. Okay. But it's helpful to know the idealized goal that we're all shooting for. Does that make sense? If you don't know where you're going, it's hard to get there. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. We need to have a goal. This is what God wants, ideally, sex to look like in a good marriage. So this is what we need to be aiming at. Okay? I think when I taught last quarter, I taught on sex, and we looked at many different passages. One of the ones we looked at was Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where it's a command to husbands, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her love. And he specifically points out part of her body that you ought to enjoy. Okay? Listen. The Bible's view of sex is this. It's not just like an allowance. It's an affirmation. It's an exclamation point. I mean, a lot of the ministry that I do is teaching college students. There's a ton of questions out there about sex and sexuality and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that I try to say to make it really simple, because there's a lot of students today's age and in today's age, even growing up in the church, that want to say God and the Bible have such a bad, oppressive view of sex, right? We've heard that. You hear that all the time. And then there's others who want to say, people are misinterpreting the Bible. You know, as long as you love one another, you can kind of do whatever you want, right? You love who you love and that whole bunch of malarkey. So here's my kind of easiest way to thread the needle and stand against biblically both of those errors and say this. The Bible is really clear on one sense in sex. Outside of marriage, it's a gigantic no. It's a lot more clear than we wish it was when we're single, right? We're like, isn't it gray? It's like, it's not gray at all. It's just 100% no. But then the flip side is, once you get into marriage, it's 100% yes. It's like a free-for-all. Now let me qualify, because I've had somebody ask me a question on that. It's a free-for-all for those two people together. Not just one person saying, I'm going to have a free-for-all and you just need to enjoy my free-for-all. It's the two people coming together, understanding one another, serving one another. Okay? Obviously, and we all know this, but it bears saying and repeating. We're going to see it in just a second. In every marriage, there's going to be one part that the interests are not going to perfectly align. Correct? I mean, do you and your spouse's interest in anything perfectly align? How much you like to hunt? How much she enjoys watching ballet? How much you'd rather go to the Mexican restaurant or the Italian restaurant? We could make a list. And it's like, we don't perfectly hit. But it's like a lot of things, it's like we can make it work if we're just kind of missing. It's like, I can eat Italian and I don't really like Italian, but what the heck. Garlic bread, you can get full on that. Okay, good enough. But because sex is such an intimate and personal thing, when we're missing each other and the desire level and the expectations and the anticipation and all that kind of stuff, there's more baggage that comes with it. There's more wounding. There's more pain. There's more hurt. Okay, so I just say this. If you say, I've had a lot of bad experiences before marriage, I'm still working through some of that. Okay, I mean, we talked last week, if you're here, about forgiving people from your past to be free from some of that. If you're like, I've had a lot of painful experiences in marriage, forgiveness is very important there. What I would say, just kind of to start us all off, is this. Trust God's wisdom. And this is true in any area of life, right? Trust God's word and wisdom more than you trust your own experience and feelings. Now, I bet most of us like, amen. We say that in other things, right? When it comes to some cultural issue, some political issue on TV, we'd say, amen. Trust the word of God. Trust His wisdom, not your feelings and experience. Do you apply that in the bedroom? Do you apply that in your marriage, even in your sex life? Okay. So, chapter 5, we're going to keep going right where we are. The first point is this, just intimacy idealized. The ideal intimacy. But then, this is where it gets a little more realistic. This will start to sound like your life. Okay? Intimacy interrupted. So, verse 2, the woman speaking again. I slept, but my heart was awake. So it's kind of like she's half asleep. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now, back then, certainly for a king would have had a separate bedroom, maybe even a separate palace. She's already asleep. He comes knocking in the mood, okay, interested in love, and she's not. She's like, I'm tired, I've already gotten to bed, not now, okay, again. This is more like, okay, I can identify with this. He comes over. My sister, it's a term of intimacy because back then in a lot of cultures, you couldn't speak to a woman unless they were part of your family. So he's saying, we have this kind of family relationship. You're like my best friend, okay? You're more than that, but you are like that. Verse 3, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. So either he's like rattling the doorknob, okay? Or maybe there was like a little window and he's kind of sticking his hand through there like, hey, okay, it's being nice, right? Trying to warm her up, okay? Maybe like a little back rub, so to speak. Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So he maybe left some ancient kind of cologne or something, kind of a little lovesake. I want you to think about me. But notice, he didn't kick the door in, okay? He left. He was open and honest about his desires, but when at first she's kind of like, not tonight, honey, he's sad, but he leaves. Right? It's not sin to say no. You don't have to say yes every time. He leaves, but then it's like she starts to get excited. She wants to be with him. She goes to the door. She changes her mind. Okay? This is a good thing. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. And that seems really strange and all of a sudden kind of violent. What in the world's going on here? There's two different ways to understand this, okay, but it doesn't really matter for our point. But one is this could just be a dream. And it's trying to show you, even sometimes when you have the best intentions and desires, it doesn't always work out well. Okay, and you can miss each other and hurt each other's feelings and all that. Or it might be, literally, that she gets up in the middle of the night and starts chasing him out into the street. And so she's in her bedclothes, so she's a little bit scantily clad. And the watchman of the city find her, thinks she's a prostitute, and arrest her for it. Okay, but here's the point for our sake. Again, it's a point that almost doesn't need to be made, but it's helpful to know the Bible understands. There are going to be plenty of times where you're trying to pursue intimacy and you're going to feel like it doesn't work. My wife and I do a lot of premarriage counseling, and I've almost started calling our premarriage counseling, the fantasy is over. The fairy tale is over. And you can apply that in a myriad of ways, but maybe the most important way to apply it is when it comes to talking about sexuality. Because, and a lot of the students we work with are, you know, from Sanford, and so a lot of times what I'll say is, listen, even if you're the most innocent kid that's been to college in the last decade, you've never kissed anybody, haven't even kissed your fiance yet, okay, that almost never happens, but, you know, let's just hypothetically say that. You've never seen pornography, you're just the most innocent kid in the world. I guarantee you, you have wrong thoughts about the way that your sex life is going to play out just from watching PG-13 Disney rom-coms. You understand? Because you just think it's going to be natural, it's going to be fun, you're always going to be on the same page about it, it's going to be easy, and there's going to be an orchestra like playing in the background somewhere that just enhances the mood. And it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be times where it's like, well, we tried that, it didn't work, you know? Or you're trying to do something sweet and sexy, and it's like, you accidentally pulled my hair, can you stop? Right? And the Bible's like, we get that. We know that's real. But you have to learn how to persevere through that. Okay? Notice, the woman started and she wasn't in the mood, but as she listened, as she thought, she got in the mood. And there ought to be a willingness to bend. I mean, this is just really good practical wisdom here. In every marriage, there's going to be somebody that's a little bit more interested more often, maybe a little bit more aggressive, we might say, a little bit more adventurous. Oftentimes it's the man, but not always. I know plenty of marriages where the woman is more interested in sex, okay? And then there's going to be somebody that's not as interested or not as adventurous or aggressive or whatever you may want to say. And the point is, to the one that is a little bit more interested, you probably ought to cool it a little bit. You ought to be calm. You ought to be like Solomon in this poem, that sometimes when you come knocking and the answer is no, leave a sweet note on the door, but walk away. Give space. Don't always be pressing. And for the one, you're like, I'm the one that's a little bit less interested. You ought to try to lean in. You shouldn't just have a knee-jerk reaction to no. But there ought to be a willingness to try to lean in and try and meet in the middle somewhere. Okay, so just one practical, and I'll come back to this at the end. But you've got to talk about your sex life. I am constantly shocked at how many married couples don't talk about it. Oh, it's weird, it's awkward, he hurt my feelings once, or she made me feel bad, or blah, blah. And just don't talk about it. And I can guarantee you this. I mean, barring like a Red Sea out of the ordinary miracle, it's not going to get any better if you don't talk about it. Now, you may say, well, I'm weird to talk to pastors and elders and counselors and friends. Okay, I'm not saying you necessarily have to talk to all those people. It might get to that point. But at a bare minimum, don't be a prude with your own spouse. You've got to be able to have open dialogue about this. What you like, what you don't like, what works, what doesn't work. Okay? So, and there ought to be a lot of grace, a lot of mercy, a lot of compassion, a lot of patience. I had a counseling professor in seminary, and one thing he used to say is, you really, and he kind of changed the age range, but in general, he'd say, you really can't have great sex until like you've been married like 10 years. Because you just got to get like really comfortable cellulite, you know, and it just takes a while to just kind of get over the whole perfect idealized body and the and then when you kind of get comfortable with yourself and one another, you can relax a little bit and things get better. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's no actual time limit there, but there is something wise there, is that we need to get over ourselves a little bit. Okay? And not feel like you got to be perfect, but just learn together, enjoy one another. So the third point is this, intimacy intensified. Flip over to chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and we'll start from verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Now you'll notice as we go through this that the only piece of clothing that he praises are her shoes. And that's probably because she's not wearing anything else. So it's like, come to bed, honey, and just keep your shoes on. Okay? O noble daughter, your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. And the best commentators will say, this is not talking about her stomach, and this is not talking about her belly button. It's talking about her most intimate parts. And he's like, that's where I go to get drunk with love. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, this is weird to most of us in Alabama. We're like, I think about deer. I think about shooting something, right? So how does that work? He's saying they are these little soft, fluffy, lovable, adorable creatures that look attractive, and I want to touch them. I want to pet them. I want to play with them. Okay? Verse 4, your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. I haven't figured out how to work that one into marriage yet, okay? Which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. That's not the candy, okay? That was a mountain. And your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. I mean, you get, he's like, I love you so much. I love your body. I love your hair. I feel like I'm bound up in love and I can't get away even if I wanted to. I mean, he's smitten with this woman. How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breast be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. So he's praising her, okay, verbal affirmation. And then literally in verse 9, she starts to speak. You got the ESV translation, it even puts the she there. It's like she's finishing his sentence. They're both on the same page. I want to do this. And she's like, yes, I do too. The wine of love, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved and his desire is for me. I'm glad that he loves me so. I'm glad that he is after me. And this is a side note, okay? If you are the one in the marriage that's a little less interested and at times you can feel overwhelmed, there still ought to be some form of gratitude. I'm glad that my spouse is pursuing me so. They could be pursuing somebody else. There's a lot of spouses out there doing that. So although sometimes my spouse drives me nuts, and I wish he or she would not pursue me so much, there is a gift and blessing that they're directing their affection to me. Okay, that can be a helpful way to think, or so my wife tells me. All right. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. So she is saying to him, let's plan a getaway. Let's plan an anniversary trip. Spring is here. Let's go out in the country. Let's get away. And it's going to be wonderful. I've got something planned for you. Okay? So, let's stop right here. Okay? You can tell. Sometimes it's good to have extravagant planning in the lovemaking department. That's not realistic every day, every week, maybe even every month. But that ought to be some part of your marriage. Now, let me just give some very, very, very practical points. Okay? I've already said the first one, but I'll say it again. You got to talk. I mean, this whole book is talking about sex. You realize that? That's what the book is. Tripper Longman, okay, wrote a book called Intimate Allies, and he said this, speaking of the woman, an aggressive sexuality goes hand in hand with a healthy marital relationship. The woman speaks twice as much as the man in the book. The woman initiates more in the book than she does. So there's nothing in the Bible of this kind of ancient, traditional, patriarchal idea that this is just the man. The man's kind of conquering and taking over, and this brute is just kind of getting what he wants, and the wife is there subservient. No, it's your body to my spouse belongs to me, and my body belongs to her. And it should be mutual participation. You got to talk about it, though. The second thing is this, serve and forgive. Pursue each other even when it's hard and awkward. Okay? I mean, think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So, to me, these are some of the most practical verses that can be applied to any person, any relationship, any situation on loving one another. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Consider others better than yourselves. I mean, guys, just take the gospel into the bedroom. In every interaction, Listen, in some sense, Philippians 2 almost seems too simple. I mean, basically says, you get to be number two. He says, he doesn't say you can't think for yourself. He says, you can think for yourself. You just always have to think for yourself second. Always put the other person first. And when you have great fights in marriage is when the fight is not, you need to serve me. No, I served you last time. No, you serve me. The better fight is, I want to serve you. No, you've been serving me too much. Let me serve you. And listen, this can be applied to anything and certain to a sex life. Okay. The third thing, plan. The older you get, especially until your kids are all the way out of the home, I haven't experienced that. There's part of me that's very excited of that for multiple reasons. Okay. But like from the day you get pregnant until they're all out, I guess Bobby and Jenny Beth, could give a testimony on this maybe. Okay. Life just gets more complicated and messy and confusing and complex. And certainly for your sex life, right? I mean, when they're too little, you're too exhausted. At least usually one person is too exhausted to even talk about it, think about it. And then they get old enough, teenage years, this is the phase I'm in, where it's like we can sleep as much as we want because they do whatever the heck they want. They're not even here half the time, but they're in and out. And when they're in, they usually want something, they're knocking on the door. And they're old enough, they know what's going on when the door is locked, right? So there's never a good moment. Okay? Life gets complicated. So listen, you have to plan. And that might mean weekends away, but that can get expensive. For a lot of people, what it means, if you can work it out, is midday rendezvous at the house. Now, some people are like, we can't do that with my job. Okay, if you can, make it work for you when all the kids are at the nursery or whatever. But listen, plan, talk about it, prioritize it. It needs to be that important. Okay. Andy Stanley, he said, listen to this quote, I love it. He says, you are your spouse's only legitimate outlet for passion. I love that because he's saying, don't think for yourself, think for your spouse. Whatever desires they have for passion, God has designed it where they only have one outlet, and it's you. So you need to think, how can I partner with God to keep this person holy in their passions? And again, that doesn't mean you do whatever they want. They again need to have a lot of self-control. But there ought to be a partnership. Derek Kidner, a great Old Testament commentator, said this, when marriage is viewed chiefly as a business arrangement, God's bounty is obscured and passion will seek other outlets. You understand what he's saying there? I mean, we were made for passion, and God loves to give good gifts to His children. And if you don't cultivate passion in your marriage, eventually you're going to start looking for it in illegitimate ways. So be intentional to prevent by cultivating it inside the marriage. Now let's look at one more verse by way of conclusion. Chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now think about what she's saying there. I mean, she's like, I want oneness, I want intimacy, and I want forever. I mean, what is she? I mean, it's like, that's weird. She's comparing love and sex to death. That sounds backwards. That sounds like some kind of random, weird French philosopher or something. Which, death is forever, okay, at least from the human standpoint. And she's like, that's how jealous I want you to be for me. That it's just me, it's just you forever. We're committed. And then look at the next kind of poetic illustration she used. Because there is a sense in which sex will not continue on into the next life. But we all long for what? Eternal love. And I said this at the very beginning. There's something about marriage and even our sex life that points to the most important relationship, your relationship with your Heavenly Father. We want to be fully known in all of our weakness, all of our sin, all of our selfishness, all of our stubbornness, and still loved, still pursued. And in a very dim way, our marriage, our sex life even, points to the way God loves us. God is jealous. God is pursuing us. God is committed to us. His presence coming after us. Now think about this, okay? Imagine a typical marriage. Okay, and I'll just kind of tell it from what we might imagine is a typical marriage, where the man tends to like sex a little bit more, be more interested than the woman. Okay, you could reverse it, but I'm just going to tell it from this perspective. And so there are times where, for whatever reason, the wife's in a bad mood, she's tired, kids are crazy, 100 good reasons. And she's like, not tonight, not tonight, not tonight. And the husband might say something effective, babe, you're killing me. I want to be with you, you keep putting me off. You're killing me. I'm trying to have self-control, I'm trying to wait, but you're killing me here. Okay? Then you could flip it. There could be times where the wife is trying to be the greatest wife in the world and be a servant all the time, and the husband is just like, you know, tonight, tomorrow night, next night, it's never enough, never enough. And the wife at some point might say, I'm trying to be a great wife, but you're killing me. Can you give me some space? Right. There's a very real sense in which when Christ said, I love you so much, I want to know you, I want to be one with you, I want to be in with you, he could literally say to us, it's going to kill me. It's going to kill me to be that close to you. But he said, that's how much I love you. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to suffer for all your sin so that I can have you. And we need to think upon and meditate upon the great love of Christ, the love that knew it was going to die and was willing to die to save us, and then say, he's been so good to me. He's been so sacrificial. Now I need to be sacrificial in my marriage, even in the bedroom. And I promise you, the key, listen, are there places to go buy a good Christian book on technique or something like that? Yes, I think there's probably times for that. Are there times to maybe go talk to a counselor? Yes. But the real foundational center heart key to this is if both people are saying, Christ has loved me so well, Christ has pursued me so well, Christ has served me so sacrificially, I want to turn to my spouse and try to mimic that, even in the bedroom. And that becomes the fight, who can serve the other the more? That'll be a great marriage. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrificial love. I pray that we would not just know it academically, but more and more we would experience it. We would taste and see with the eyes of our heart and our spiritual taste buds. And there would be a fullness that would lead to overflowing in all of our relationships, but certainly in our marriage and in all areas of our marriage, but certainly even in the bedroom. And I pray that this would be good for our marriage, that would bring more intimacy, it would bring more joy, but mainly it would please and it would honor and it would serve you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, you do have discussion questions tonight. They're pretty short, sweet, and simple. But if there was ever a night to say, hey, let's just split up by couples and talk about this, that would be my recommendation. If you are the closest, tightest-knit small group of all time in the history of Briarwood, you know, go for it. We probably need to be a little more closer around here. But I would encourage you probably split up. Yes, okay, Q&A. Good, Alan. Nooner, I don't know. I'll get back to you on that for next week, though. Hebrew word, that's great. Okay. So if you do want to be in a discussion group, I think the Bakers will be leading one back here, so they just volunteered themselves. All right? So, one more thing before people start taking off. Books, and again, the book does not exactly go along. There's not a whole chapter on Song of Solomon, so that will disappoint some of you and really excite others of you. But it goes roughly along with a lot of what we're talking about. You don't have to use it. You can use it just to maybe go a little deeper. If you don't have a book and you want a book, raise your hand. Let me see, and I'll bring them around.